I just learned about Brother Wayne Jackson's death, just as Billy and I met here just a little bit ago. And I had the privilege of going out to Stockton, California, and doing a gospel meeting where Brother Wayne preached for many, many, many years, and had the privilege of eating in their home. And what a sweet, delightful couple. But he told me, I was just thinking as I was listening to Billy now, about that passage about Abel, though he be dead, he still speaks. Wayne Jackson told me when I ate with him and his family that night that he had enough articles written ahead for the Christian Courier that he said if I died today, the Christian Courier could print my articles for 3 years. What an amazing man, super student, great guy. Just a wonderful, wonderful family, and there are many, many men who are great in many ways, and he was one of those. And so I know that if you read his material, you have a high appreciation for him in the way in which he does a whole lot of study and a lot of good, great, in fact, to me, presentation. Okay, we're changing gears here in chapter 12. Up until now, we've talked basically about a life lived in faith. That is, salvation is by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, Paul said in a different book, it is the gift of God. He says basically the same thing in the book of Romans. So we've been talking about great faith and salvation coming to us by grace through faith. Not of us. It's not what we do. No man is going to be saved by the works of the law, Romans 3 and verse 20 says. So those Jewish people that were thinking they were going to be keepers of the law and be all right, Paul is telling them, you didn't do it, you can't do it. You need the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the only way anybody is going to be saved, as we listen to the message of God. And so as we studied just recently, we saw how Paul's heart was broken for the Jewish people. They were rejecting the Christ. They had forever rejected God in so many ways, so many times. And now that the Messiah, the one for whom they had been waiting, the one that they were so excited about, now that he's coming to the world, they've rejected him, and they have turned away from him. And we saw how Paul talked to the Gentiles as well. They need the faith in Christ that brings about the grace of God that leads to salvation. Paul wrote to Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's one of the most powerful concepts that Paul has presented so far in the book of Romans. Everybody has the grace of God presented to them. But now in chapter 12, we're going to see that God requires not only a life lived in faith, but a life lived out in faith. And that is, we must trust God for what he says and therefore do what he says. We've got to practice religion in the way that God teaches us to practice religion. And so as we begin this study in chapter 12, our servants, we're going to study for 3 weeks at least, and maybe longer, about God's leading us into a life of service because of our faith and trust in him. We are here tonight to worship God because we believe God wants us to worship him. We are here tonight to study because Paul said, among many other things, study or give diligence to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, but is able to rightly divide the word of truth. We need to know what God says. We need to be able to present what God says to other people in the way that God says it. So we're going to be looking at here the first two verses in a very close way.
We know these verses. You studied them. You've heard them over and over. They've been preached to you over and over because they're so important. And the importance of them can be seen as we read the entirety of the Bible. You know, the Old Testament, when the Jews rejected God, it wasn't about them staying at home from church, if you will, if you let me use that phrase. It wasn't about them saying, look, I ain't going to offer any sacrifice. I'm not going there to the temple, or I'm not going to the tabernacle to worship. It wasn't about that. They were offering their burnt offerings, and they were offering some of their gifts, but their lives every day demonstrated they did not trust God. If you ask them, do you believe in God? They would say, yes. Do you believe in Him enough to do life like God says life must be done? They would have to say no. I've said to you before, many years ago, I preached a sermon about the practice of faith only. And I preached that about church members, the practice of faith only. You see, for example, there probably is at least one person in this room who believes what I just said about study to show yourself approved unto God. You believe that? But I'm not going to, but if I said raise your hand, if you have actually done some serious Bible study since you were at church last, there would probably be at least one person who could not raise their hand, if honest. You see, we believe and we don't practice. There probably would be another person somewhere, if not in this room. We have people, I believe, listening on our live stream. There might be some who believe God said through the Hebrew writer, don't forsake the assembly. That's the custom of some people. But as the day approaches, exhort one another so much the more. For if you sin willfully after you've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for your sins. We believe that, but we don't practice it. And we could talk about so many things that we believe and fail to practice. And so we may be guilty at times of practicing faith only. We won't teach it. We don't believe it's right. But we may be practice people who live life in that way. And so what Paul is going to do now is he's going to tell us some things about practical living. And he says, I urge you, I beg you, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. And so as we open our study in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, Paul begins with, I'd put urgent appeal, not because it says that, but because that's where we are. Paul is appealing to those Roman Christians to get ready to think about what he has to say. And that is to think about God's mercy, the salvation by grace through faith. And if you go back to chapter 6, at the end of chapter 5, in fact, are we going to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, do not let it be so. God forbid, some translations say. Don't do that. Don't keep on sinning because you've been born into the family of God. You can't do that. Your life must be structured based on God's message. Paul is going to share some of that with us. And so we know that we have to change our lives from sin-directed to grace-directed, God-directed. And so when we start thinking about our body, Paul talked about our body being full of sin. Do not let sin reign, therefore. Don't let it be the dominating thing in your life that rules your life. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. There were, and perhaps are some people today, who believed that all you had to be concerned about was the spirit. Didn't matter what your body did. If you wanted to go sleep around with other people's spouses, go for it. If you want to be a drunken person through the week, don't worry about it. Take care of your spirit. Don't worry about the body. Now what God says. God says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. The body and spirit are one. That creates life. When the spirit is separated from the body, we call that death. So both the body and the soul are essential to life, essential to our lives in the kingdom, as well as our lives in this world. And so don't let sin reign in your mortal body, and keep that soul sinless by the grace and mercy of God that is to be found by following God's will. And so we want to look at this urgent appeal. You present bodies as a living sacrifice. If you take a look at the Old Testament, you're going to see the system of worship, and the Hebrews message talks about that quite a bit. The Hebrews message and their way of worship and their way of listening to God and drawing close to God was a requirement for the Jews to observe a complex system of animal sacrifices that would atone for sin. They would have a day of atonement. On the day of atonement, God gave specific instructions about the sacrifices that were to be offered, exactly what was to be offered, the animals that were to be offered. So what we have is a system, a complex system for us, of animal sacrifices to atone for sin. But that's not the way it is any longer. The requirement of a ritual slaughter, that is the death of an animal, to have the blood to sprinkle on the altar, and the blood that would remove for the moment, for the time, their sin. Remember the Hebrew writer saying, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It was important for the blood of those animal sacrifices to be shed in God's system. It was much more important for the blood of the Lamb of God who came into the world to take away the sins of the world, for His blood to be shed. And so when we start looking at what God teaches us now, it is not an animal that we bring to sacrifice before God. It is our very bodies. I appeal to you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, one that is dedicated to the service of God, one that is committed to doing the will of God, one that is a life lived in faith. Must we believe? We must. But faith alone is not what God is requiring of us. It is a life of faith lived out in faithfulness. God doesn't demand perfection of us. He's provided for us to cover our sins if we are faithful. If we are faithful, John says in the book of 1 John, He is faithful and just to forgive every sin that we're willing to confess as His children. There is no sin that's so bad, so big, but that we can be forgiven of it. Isn't that wonderful? That is such a tremendous blessing to think about. So we're looking at a life lived out in faith as we present our bodies a living sacrifice that is wholly acceptable unto God, which is your, one translation says, reasonable service. One says spiritual worship. There are perhaps other translations that say it in some other way. That presents a problem for some people, because some people, when they read the concept of spiritual worship, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship, they want to jump from that to saying that everything that we do in life is worship. It just isn't so. Worship is fully intended. It is something that we must intend to do. We don't come here and accidentally worship God. We come here because God says to assemble together as the body of Christ. We come here to listen to what God says when he said, you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. We come because God teaches us to observe a precious supper, that we commune with him in observing that supper that we call the Lord's Supper. We don't do that accidentally. It's not like walking along and you trip over something and all of a sudden you worship. It doesn't work that way. You worship intentionally. So we come to worship God. But when I'm living life, I get up in the morning and I've revealed to you, and Jan probably has privately, that I irritate her to death in the morning. I'm in there singing, she was just 17, if you know what I mean. You ever heard the Beatles sing that? They were probably a little better, but I get up and I'm singing. And I'm singing some of the Beatles often. I'm not in there worshiping God. I don't even realize what I'm doing. And only when Jan yells, please shut up, I'm trying to sleep, do I realize that I'm singing. Do I realize that I'm as loud as I am? I'm not worshiping. So everything that we do is not worship, but our life as a whole is an offering to God, and it is indeed spiritual. We intend to serve God. We intend to obey God. We intend to worship as directed. And so to present our bodies as a living sacrifice as a whole is indeed to me a spiritual act. We are to live lives dedicated to God's service. And when we do, that is, I think, what Paul is talking about as our spiritual worship or our reasonable service. That's the logical conclusion. When you make the decision to follow Christ, you are saying, I am going to live my life as a spiritual service to God. But not everything you do in there is there. And then he says you need to be transformed, not conformed. Now, if you take a look and you study this word that is translated conform, you'll see that it has to do with the conformation of something that is malleable. You can change it. You can take silly putty, for example. And you can make a little donkey if you have the ability. I don't, but some people do. And then you can squash that donkey and you can make an elephant if you have the ability to do so. You can change the shape of what you are doing there. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about when he says, don't be conformed. You see, I can tell the truth when it benefits me, but I can lie like a dog, as we say, when that benefits me. I can change. I can go from a liar to an honest person. I can go from a person who might defend being faithful to my wife if I choose, but if I'm over here and I have the opportunity, I can choose to be unfaithful to my wife. You see, if I am conformed to the world, that's the way it is. You don't have to be the same all the time. You can change, and the world can shove you into the mold of a liar over here and then shove you into the mold of an honest person over here. So don't be conformed to the world. But if you look at this word that is translated transformed, it's different. It is quite different, in fact, because it involves transformation at the core of one's being. When you get to the core of your being, do you live the life of an honest person and you tell the truth no matter what it's going to mean to you? Telling the truth is embarrassing sometimes. It is very difficult to do. Being faithful for some people is very difficult to do sometimes. because things aren't always well at home, and there's always somebody out there that is sweet and thoughtful and kind and gentle, and we can change unless at the very core of our being we are transformed. The Spirit of God, with the help of His Word, and in whatever other way the Spirit can and will, according to the will of God, work in our lives, can transform us to the point to where deep down at our core, we are going to be the kind of person that God describes, regardless of what everybody around us is doing, regardless of the way the wind is blowing. Remember John the Baptist? When Jesus was asked about John the Baptist, he said, when you came out to see John the Baptist, what did you come out to see? And one of the things he said, did you come out to see a reed blowing in the wind? So if the wind's blowing this way, it's leaning this way, and if it's blowing this way, it's leading in this way. Jesus makes it clear that is not what John the Baptist was, because you see, from the core, from the inside out, he was committed to the transformation of a godly life. And that's what we must be. And then, how do we do that? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, Paul appeals to us to give God our bodies. I beg you, I appeal to you, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, how do you do that? By the renewing of your mind. We might call it a change of heart. There's probably at least one person in this room who used to believe something about God, about Christ, about His kingdom, that you no longer believe because you saw the will of God for yourself. And you've had a change of heart. I had the privilege of doing some premarital counseling for a young couple, the young lady I've known all of her life. Most of you would know her if I called her name out. But her husband came from a background that taught different things than the Bible teaches. And he and I were talking about that. And he was telling me what a change of heart he has about salvation. He was baptized as a baby. He saw that wasn't right. He saw that a baby couldn't have faith, and it is out of our faith that we respond. It's out of our trust in God that we respond to be buried with Christ in baptism. And so we have people who have a change of heart. And that's what really Paul is talking about, renewing your mind. You're going in this direction because the world is teaching you this. Your parents are teaching you this. School is teaching you this. But now you've got to turn and listen to God. Renew your mind. Godly thoughts transform every aspect of our being. You see, if you're a person that grew up thinking that if I can be dishonest and get an edge, that's a good thing. But if you renew your mind through what God says to us, you will never think like that again. I'm not saying you won't make the mistake again, but you will never think like that again. God can help us renew and transform every aspect of our being. Now, that last statement is just a really practical statement, isn't it? The more godly our thinking is, the less likely we're going to become victims of a list of things there. Why? Because our bodies are presented as a living sacrifice. Do you know that your body is the temple of the Spirit of God? When we transform, renew our minds, and we come to see how significant our bodies are in our service and in our will to God, we're going to change our thinking, and so we're going to be less likely to become involved in victims of drug abuse and alcohol abuse and tobacco and promiscuous sex and workaholism and worry. And you could name a number of other unhealthy practices that we will not be involved in. Why? Because we've renewed our mind. We started thinking godly thoughts, and we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, when we renew our mind by the will of God, by the Word of God, by knowledge of the Word of God, that's going to enable us to discern the will of God. You remember Paul's discussion in the book of Hebrews about him directly looking at those people and saying, look, some of you still spiritually are babies. You need milk. You can't understand serious thought about God's Word. And I'm telling you, serious thought about God's Word is hard work. Because when we begin to dig and we begin to look and just thinking about the meaning of words that are there and how to put them into practice in our lives, it will force us to change our thinking, to renew our mind. It will help us see what God really intends for us to be. And so we need to renew our minds so that we are able to discern God's will. There's some pretty tough things. You know, for example, simple things as we talk about them, not simple in understanding and practice. Just think about what Jesus said when he said, ask and it'll be given to you. I told you before, many years ago, a young couple said, God said you ask. We begged God. We had everybody that we knew begging God. We wrote churches. We called people. We begged God. We asked for our baby's life, and we did not get it. Where is God? You see, that couple's having a hard time discerning God's will. The practical, difficult matters of life make it hard. I mean, make it hard for us to discern God's will sometimes. You knock, it's going to be open. You seek, and you're going to find. That's not easy when you're talking to some folks that have had some pretty serious difficulties in life. We got folks sitting right here and listening online that are going through some pretty serious difficulties. And if we aren't thoughtful about God's will, it will cause us to think in the wrong way about God's will. If we discern God's will, it's not going to be by trying to remake God in our own image or by having God conform to our prejudices. How many times have you heard somebody say, look, I see what God says, but I don't believe God would require that of anybody. Or I don't see how God could send anyone to an eternal hell. I don't see what being dunked underwater could possibly do for anyone. But they'll tell you they see what God says, but they don't discern God's will because they're trying to remake God in the image that they expect God to be. They try to conform God to the prejudicial feelings that they have. But by allowing the Spirit of God to renew our thinking, by becoming putty in God's hands, as we read that message of God, we ought to be in God's hands thinking of ourselves, of permitting God to shape us and mold us after His will so that we can allow God to shape our thinking, because our thinking is going to shape our lives. And then, a very difficult passage for most of us is to have appropriate thoughts about ourselves. It is so easy to be spiritually arrogant, to look at other people and say, oh, I sure am glad I'm not like that. And then we look at the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and we see what God thinks of that kind of thinking. And yet it's awfully hard for us to think, I am so much better than that. No, we're not. Paul's already made that clear. There is none righteous. No, not one. Now, he's talking about righteousness on your own. But all of us by grace, through faith, can be righteous people. That's the great blessing that we have. Paul is basing his appeal to think of themselves humbly. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. I've said it before, and I still feel pretty strongly about it. I've been in groups where people would say, I want to introduce you to these folks. This is Scott, and this is Milton, and this is Joan, and this is Carol, and this is Brother Roy. So what's wrong with that picture? Is Scott not a brother? Is Milton not a brother? Is John not a sister? Is Carol not a sister? You say, why would you separate a person who preaches and call him brother as though it's a special title? And if we aren't careful, those of us who are preachers, you know, we're going to be walking, strutting around saying, yeah, I am special, aren't I? And Paul is fighting that. And you don't have to be a preacher to think of yourself as special. Any grace, Paul says in verse 3, the grace that was given to me. And if you look at the word there, I just put that there just to show you the close relationship between the grace that Paul said he had received, and then when you move to verse 6, any gifts that you have received comes from the same root word. And that just simply is pointing to us the fact that if you are blessed with a great gift, some of you are geniuses in math, but you probably can't write a coherent sentence in an essay. You have a great gift to understand math. Some of you are geniuses in logical thinking, but you can't put your shoes and socks on. I was at a gospel meeting one time where a preacher came in. He had on one shoe like this and a shoe of a different kind. He had gotten in the closet and got out a pair of shoes that was not the pair of shoes he intended. He's brilliant. He could quote almost the entire Bible, and here he can't even put on a pair of shoes. You see, we have different gifts. And we have absolutely no business looking down our spiritual nose at anybody. A person who's received a gift from God, and everything you have is a gift from God. We have no right to feel superior to someone who's received a different gift. And so, the person who preaches is no more important than the person who cleanses our auditorium between services on Sunday morning. Isn't that important to us now? Think about that. Keeping ourselves clean and doing what we have to do. There could, in a way, be no more important individual than Jennifer, who handles all kinds of things, does all kinds of works. But sometimes, if we aren't careful, she makes a mistake. Here comes this long spiritual nose that we have, and we look down. And I can't tell you how much I appreciate those folks up there who have to do so much, who have to pay attention, who have to think, who have to understand a lot more than I do. And if something happens, we want to look up there and say, come on up there, behave yourself, start thinking about what you're doing. We begin looking down if we aren't careful at other people. Paul says, you do things as you have a measure of faith. God has assigned to each person some measure of faith, verse 3 says. What does that mean? Well, I'm not sure that I know all that it means. But I'm sure that since faith comes by hearing the word of God, my brother Clyde Woods, sitting back there, I've been in his class, it's been a few days, but I can tell you, he still knows more about God's Word than I could even dream about. He has a different level of faith and understanding because of his ability, because of what he has done, because of the work that he's put in. You see, he has a different measure of faith when you take our children that are being baptized. Do you think you want to put them up here and let them give us a sermon on the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life? We have a different measure of faith. Now, none of this provides anyone an occasion for boasting. Clyde, don't brag that you know so much more than I do, would you please? He agrees to that. But you see, we don't have the right to do that. Even though he is far more intellectually capable than I, has far more knowledge than I, it's not right for anyone in that setting to boast because God has blessed this man in unthinkable ways. And we need to be thoughtful about that. And then Paul begins to remind us, hey, we're one body. Have you looked around tonight? If you haven't, look around and see who's here. People with different abilities, people with different opportunities. Let me tell you, if there's anybody in this room that has small children, I'm going to tell you, they don't have the same opportunities that some of you whose children are gone or you don't have any children at all. Those children create a certain setting, and they must create a certain setting. And so when we start thinking about what they have the opportunity to do, they may have ability sometimes, but these children have to be considered. And so we have a real problem there. But every member contributes to the body's welfare in accord with their ability. And each member enjoys the benefits of contributions made by other members. I love great song leading. I can lead singing. In fact, I've led singing in Milton's honor. I've led the students in singing Happy Birthday to Milton. He's had so many now, I've forgotten which ones I sang to him for, but I've led singing in chapel in that way. I can do it, but let me tell you, when we get ready for worship, Roy Sharp doesn't need to be up here leading singing. We've got some men who are super capable of that, and I don't happen to be one of them. So we enjoy the ability that other people has. We don't try to cut them down and tell people I could do better. We trust that we're going to enjoy and benefit from the ability. Now, when we begin to compete, when we begin to seek an advantage, if I began to push my way into getting the lead singing and push somebody out that was better than I because I might have some influence, something's wrong. And the body is not going to be blessed. There are going to be some real problems. And the body is going to cease to function effectively. And all the members are going to suffer as we do that. Now, as I conclude these statements about service, Paul begins to talk about gifts, differing gifts, and they come according to the grace of God. If you go back and you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the spiritual gifts, some have this gift, some have this gift, some have this gift, differing gifts because they're differing needs. And so when here are some of the differing gifts that the church in Rome had, the people of the church in Rome had. Prophecy, but it must be according to our faith. I don't mean to embarrass Clyde Woods, but he's got a PhD from Hebrew Union. I can't spell Hebrew. It would be utterly absurd for me to stand up here and start trying to instruct him in the Hebrew Bible in terms of the language itself. Wouldn't make sense. I would be overstepping my bounds. For me to get up and try to teach a message on some topic that I know nothing about would be overstepping my bounds. And so we exercise the gift of truth-telling, preaching, prophesying that we've received from God, but not to venture forth from God's revealed truth into our personal opinion or speculation or what we think God might do if he were me. So we prophesy according to our faith. We give ourselves to service or ministry. We give ourselves to teaching. Much of the Bible is going to remain unknown unless we have a teacher who can help us to understand. Billy spoke of one of his students who grew up with atheistic parents. Can you imagine sitting in a Billy Smith Life of Christ class? Could you put that back up there, please? I'm sorry, I overemphasized. As we think about what we're looking at, these gifts, we are thinking, I cannot get this done. Back up about three slides from the end, if you will, please. Thank you. When you start thinking about this service, when you start thinking about people not knowing they have not been taught, I don't know when I began believing and singing Jesus Loves Me. I don't remember when I began singing You Never Mentioned Him to Me. I don't remember those things because from my birth up, I was attending a worship opportunity and I was learning. And you see, we need to be teaching our children. We need to be teaching. And then some of the greatest encouragers around are so important, so significant. Encouragement is what we're talking about in this kind of exhortation. There was an elder that I worked under, and I sent him a birthday message the other day, and I said, "Happy birthday to one of the most encouraging men I have ever been around." What a good man. I could preach a lousy sermon, and he would try to pick me up off the ground and tell me what a good guy I am. What a good sermon that was. Everybody else may be booing and hissing, but he's encouraging. We need encouragers. Now, we need people to be realistic with us and help us. But then we need to be givers. And studies show that much of the giving that is done is not by people who have all the money. Much of the giving is done by people that have very ordinary means to give, very modest. And then leaders need a vision for what needs to be done and the ability to work well with people. But Paul emphasizes a zeal. A leader needs to be zealous. If we have an elder that does nothing but go to elders' meetings and try to make decisions in an elders' meeting, they need to go back and read what Paul is saying. You need to lead with zeal. You need to be diligent, persistent in pursuit of the goals of the body of Christ as we do the work. And then, well, we have so many merciful people at the church here in Henderson. But mercy needs to be extended in cheerfulness. And I have to tell you that working with people is hard. Having tried to counsel marriages and individual lives, working with people is hard. Some are demanding. Some will call you at midnight when they could call you at 8 in the morning. Some will call you over and over and over and over and ask and ask and ask. And I got to tell you, I'm pretty weak sometimes. It gets frustrating to respond with cheerfulness, to be the person that I need to be, to somebody who has, as we would say, worn out their welcome. Because I think Paul is probably talking about people who are vulnerable in some way. We have some really needy people at the Henderson congregation, like every congregation does. And it's not about money often. Their needs are so great. It's so hard to turn away from the things that create their difficulties. And it's just so tough. We need to be joyful in the best way that we can. I fail miserably, and I'm guessing that you're like me sometimes in that. But we have all of these gifts in the way that God offers them to us today in this congregation. No one person has them all. No one person is an expert in all of them. And so you're better in some things than I am. Use that gift. Live your life in faith. Trust God. But live your life out in faithfulness, doing what God demands. Let's close with a prayer. Father, bless us as we close today. Keep us in your heart and in your mind. Our prayers are with those that we've mentioned tonight who are in such great need. But be with us all. Help us to have faith. And help us to be faithful as we pray in Jesus' name.